My goodness. You folks get better and better every time you're up here. What an awesome message, too. What an awesome message. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to continue our series in Peter's second letter. So turn to 2 Peter. And we've spent a lot of time, I don't know if you've noticed this, but we've spent a lot of time on a very few number of verses. But they're so good, and they're so important for us to understand. I guess until I started this series, I never realized the depth of understanding that Peter gives us in the very, very beginning of his letter of from what it takes, what happens when we come to faith in Christ, to what we're supposed to look like, and then, of course, how we're supposed to be involved in that growth. And then, of course, as I keep telling you every week, he will contrast that. There's a reason why he's doing this, because he will contrast that with what is being presented as true Christianity by false teachers in chapter 2. So you're going to see that huge contrast when we get there. The verses that we've been kind of camping out on, I want to go ahead and read and then pray and then we'll jump right into it, is verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. So if you're in 2 Peter, you just look down in chapter 1 to verses 4 and 5. He wrote this, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises," and we talked a lot about those last week, "so that," always notice when a New Testament writer writes "so that," because that gives you the reason why it was done, the reason or the purpose why it was done. Why has he done that? He's going to tell us, "so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith," and then he goes on to tell what we are to supply through all that he has given us as far as everything that we need for life and godliness. And we've talked about the mechanics, if you will, the theological mechanics, if you will, of all of that, with all of our charts and graphs and all that kind of stuff that you've been getting. This week we're going to talk about the specifics of those things that we are to, through the resident Holy Spirit, supply in our walk, which means we will more and more, as we grow as a believer, come to look like that, to express that, and look like Christ. You know, Wayne mentioned when he was up here the incredible thing that we're called children of God. And it came to me, you know, we've been studying through 1 John. And if you're not a part of that study, I strongly encourage you to make yourself a part of that study. That's Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock. We meet here. And we have such a wonderful time. Either Don or I, one, will be teaching or leading in the inductive study. And we have especially late spent in the beginning a lot of time in prayer, because we need a lot of prayer right now. Amen. For our folks. And so we've been spending some time praying. But in that letter that John wrote, in chapter 3, you'll remember this verse. He says, "Behold," and that word "behold" is it's a little Greek word that's like the modern day rendering would be something like, "Listen, take notice of this. This is a really important point." That's kind of what that's saying. "Behold." He says, "Behold, what manner of love." Amen.
the Father has given us, that we might be called children of God. Amen. Isn't that incredible? Amen. And as Wayne said, I'm just like Wayne. Kind of like Wayne. We're all like Wayne in the sense we've done nothing to deserve that. What an astounding truth. And so, Peter, as he writes this, he has told us what a like salvation, a like faith to him looks like, and that is the imputed righteousness of Christ placed on us through faith, which makes us secure. And then the fact that he has equipped us, he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, I want that to always sink in when I say that, because that means that every one of us spiritually are equipped equally to be godly. That's going to be his point here. In fact, he goes on to make the astounding statement that this equips us to partake of the divine nature. In other words, I'm not referring to like Mormon theology or anything like that, but the New Testament says we are really to be godlike, Christlike. But to become that way in our moral character, there has to be work on our part. Not work to be saved, but work to be godly. Amen. And we're called to do that from the very beginning of our salvation. Amen. We don't even as little children, we don't get a bye. You know, we can't slowly we can't say, well, you know, when I get 18, I'll start working on that. Hopefully you have godly parents and they kind of force that growth. That's what they're given to you for, by the way. Christian parents are given to you to force that growth, that spiritual growth. That's why the best parenting manual, and I've had the privilege in the last couple of weeks of doing premarital counseling with a young couple that's about to get married. And I said, I'll recommend some books on marriage, but right here is the best marriage book. Amen. And I may, you know, when you get to the point you're having children, you know, I may suggest a book or two, but I want to tell you, spending time looking through the Bible and understanding it is the absolute best parenting book. It's the best. And so Peter's made these astounding statements, and I want to emphasize again as we start this morning, we are responsible in this growth. We mentioned several verses last week, and I want to mention some of those and maybe add to some of them. You see, as writers in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, as they explain salvation, is they explain what happens when we're saved, and it's by faith, and they go through these things, they always get to a point to where they move from the theological facts to the practical, and they'll always say something like, therefore. In other words, God's done all of this for you. He's equipped you to be able to do this. Therefore, this is the way you're to live. This is the way you're to put on. You know, Paul uses the metaphor of taking clothes off and putting them on. And our life should be all about taking off our filthy expression of our sin nature. Amen. And putting on the glorious divine nature. That's what his point is here. And so, it's not surprising that writers such as Paul say, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but
now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Peter's already told us in the first letter. If you'll go back and look in his first letter, right after chapter 1, in chapter 1 where he talks about, you are to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. I mean, I don't know how much stronger a statement you could make for the fact that once you become a child of God, you are to work on growing in holiness. Absolutely. So that when people see you, they see your Father. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? In fact, that's a quote from Leviticus, because that's exactly what he told Israel to do. Exactly. I don't know, as you look at us and you look at Israel, I'm not sure who's done the best on that. Israel didn't do so well, so that'll tell you maybe how we're doing, especially as a church in North America in present day. With fear and trembling. Right after he said that, I went on a rabbit trail and then lost the trail. Right after he says that in 1 Peter 1, right after that, he mentions the fear of God. Now that's a concept that I tell you, we have lost in the North American church. Amen. Yeah. I want to tell you, I thank God. And you can take this however you want it. I thank God that I had a father that I feared. Not feared in the sense that he would leave us, or fear in the sense that he wouldn't work and bring home, you know, what we needed for food and clothing and all of that. I'm talking about fear of when he told us to do something, or he told us not to do something. If he said not to do it and we did it, the belt came out. And you can talk psychology with me all you want to. His discipline was not abuse. It was because he loved me. And I want to tell you, he made it hurt. How many of you have been a believer for any time whatsoever, and God's not taking you to the woodshed? No hands. You know why? Because he loves us.
That's right.
He loves us.
Amen.
And he's, you know, in child development, we talk about the fact that don't require of little children what they can't do. You know what I mean? Sometimes people parent, and they parent almost like that child's an adult, and they should understand everything already, you know? And if you tell them something, they should understand it. Well, they don't. They grow, just like we grow spiritually, you know? And God is like that. He doesn't require something of us as if we had been a Christian 40 years when we first get saved.
Amen.
But slowly but surely, when he knows that we understand, and he knows all things, so there's never a mistake in his parenting, and we don't do what he tells us to do, he corrects us.
Oh, yeah.
We should have the fear of God, because whether you believe in the fear of God like that or not, buddy, it is a reality. And you will receive the correction from a loving God in that way. And of course, Hebrews tells us why. Hebrews 12 says, the reason why is because he wants you to share in his holiness. All connects up, doesn't it? It all connects up. Paul wrote this. We mentioned this last week. Therefore, since you have been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Jesus was raised to newness of life, he said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. In the New Testament, the idea of getting saved and choosing not to make him Lord of your life and growing in the Lord is a concept you don't see. You see people doing it, but it's not what he calls us to do. He calls us to grow from the very beginning. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not master you. I mean, it kind of sounds like our parents when they've told us not to do something, we did it anyway. Did you not understand? Well, after this, you're going to understand. Amen. And you're going to understand that I mean it. That's what I got. And I'm very grateful. I mean, all my mom and dad were doing when they did that was imitating our Heavenly Father. And I want to tell you, they weren't even real mature Christians. They didn't become believers until they were in their 30s. I don't know what the excuse of modern-day Christian parents today are, some of them. Ephesians 5:1, that astounding passage where Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you." In other words, we're to walk just like Him. We're to imitate God just like Him and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That it is exactly what we're called to do. Not die for somebody's sins, but to give our life to reject what the sin nature would say is the way we should act, the way we should talk, and the way we should live. Sacrifice all of that and live for God 100%. I mean, isn't that what Paul says later? He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," those mercies that he's just outlined all through the first part of Romans, "to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God." What are we called to sacrifice? We're called to sacrifice our own personal sinful desires. Because we have been called on this earth to a task. And that task, he tells us in 2 Peter, is so that we display the divine character. We are holy priests. We are a people after God's own name, chosen for God's own name. Amen. We'll get to that in just a minute. He says, which is your spiritual service of worship. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, you may show through testing what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect," as we live that out. And of course, as we just talked about, Peter himself, going back to Peter's theology, which is God's theology, "as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance." Why should we not be conformed to it again? Because he's already told us we've been set free from that corruption. We've been set free. Why would we live that way? I mean, you've probably heard this illustration many, many times, but it's like a slave owner and a slave. Let's go back years ago in the U.S., when people had slaves, and maybe it was a very harsh slave owner who treated them very poorly and didn't care about their life. And all of a sudden, somebody came in and paid the price and redeemed them. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. Can you imagine those slaves moving to the next property over? I mean, think about it. Do you think they would move to the next property over? Absolutely not. Most of them headed for the north, which is exactly what I would have done had I been born with more melanistic tendency. That's exactly what I would have gotten far away from that as I can. Why don't we? Sometimes we play with, you know, we're right next door. Sometimes we actually step back into the slave to the property. What madness when we've been set free from that corruption. So we are to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Listen, my beloved. If you attend this church and what you hear from this pulpit, what you hear from the lecterns as Sunday school goes on, what the children hear, what the youth hear, What you hear from that and what you see in us as leadership, what you see is that, let's bring this right on home. What you see in us as leadership, in our actions, and you don't go away with the idea that moral perfection is always the goal. That's the gold standard. That's the only acceptable height of the bar according to the New Testament. If you go away and you don't realize that, then we failed in our calling as leadership in this church. You say, wait a minute. We're supposed to be perfect. That's the calling. You say, well, we're not going to be perfect, Rusty. You think God didn't know that? We are going to fail. That's why he says, confess your sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are going to fail. But don't ever think that standard is lowered.
Absolutely.
Ever.
Absolutely. Amen.
Ever. And I want to tell you, even as a pastor, as I realize that and I look into that mirror of the Word of God, I feel shame at times because I don't live up to that perfect standard. But I want to tell you, that's our goal.
Amen.
In this church. It's not to make you feel good. Hopefully, if you came this morning, that wasn't your goal, because you probably won't, even though you're thinking about food right now, maybe, and how wonderful that food's going to be, that's not going to, you know, that may make you feel good, but what you hear from the Word of God, hopefully, is convicting.
Yes.
It's convicting. If we are not doing that in what we teach, then we are failing in our example of holiness as leadership, and we are failing in the goal of making disciples, because that's the kind of disciples we're called to make. The Great Commission doesn't just say, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, does it? It says, teaching them all that I commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That means this. That means holiness. That means godliness. Spiritual purity. I can't think of a better example of how this list applies in a practical way than the Good Samaritan. So I'm just going to read that for us. Because you sometimes you study the theoretical and you say, okay, I'm a practical learner. Put some leather on this, Rusty. I mean, if I'm to be clothed this way, if I'm to put this on, if I'm to display this divine character, what is that going to look like? Well, obviously, there are examples all throughout Scripture that help us with this. That's why those poor souls got every mistake they ever made painted across Scripture to teach us. Jesus is there teaching, and a lawyer stood up. And he put him to the test, put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? This is Luke's rendition of this. And this lawyer answered, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And most of you know that really summarizes the Ten Commandments. Because the first part talk about love of God, and the second part talk about love of people. So that was the summary of that. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him. And he went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest I'm going to put one of us in there. One of us pastors of this church. A pastor was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And you remember, Samaritans and Jews, they wouldn't have anything to do with each other. Samaritans were the result of the Syrian coming in, them bringing other people in as a mixture of Jew and Gentile. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? This is important, folks, because as we get down the road, another half verse or two, as we get down the road, we're going to see that as he culminates this list of 7 things, that last one is love. You study 1 John. We've been studying 1 John. I mean, John keeps emphasizing. That's why he's called the apostle of love. Love. What'd Peter say? Fervently love one another from the heart in his first letter. And so he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Much of what we will see in this list has to do with treatment of people. Now, I just want to make a distinction here because I've been in ministry for quite some time now, and I get a lot of people, whether when we were in Bolivia or here, that come and want financial help. Okay? And some would say, because I turn some of them away, then I'm not living this out. So I'm not defending myself. I just want to present something here. I want you to notice the Samaritan very clearly could tell here this man was in trouble, couldn't he? Does that make sense? I mean, he didn't walk by and said, that guy's probably faking. No, this guy was in trouble. He was half dead, whatever that is. He was half dead. He was bloody. It was obvious somebody had done him harm. When people are sick, there are cases where people, there is no way that they can imitate the fact that they are in trouble and they are in need. This Samaritan knew this guy was in need. He also knew God owned all things, and the money he had was his. And he knew that God had called him to love everyone, and he loved this person in a practical way, not as James says, be warmed and filled, right? I want to tell you, we have a wonderful opportunity in our church right now. Now, we've been doing this all year for missionaries, but for right now, our church is hurting. We have a wonderful opportunity in our church right now to apply this. You want shoe leather? Think of Milton and Betty. Think of Pat. Think of David and Nita. Think of David and Martha. And all the other ones that we have on our list that I mentioned this morning. This is a practical shoe leather situation. And those are all people in our fellowship. We don't have to say, okay, are they just faking this? I mean, we know. We know that they are in dire need of our prayers, our love, our encouragement, some our visits. I know that I do not visit as much as I should. I probably don't call as much as I should. But I want to tell you something. There is nothing in the teaching on love here or in most of these passages that have to do with just the pastor. You understand that? We have a wonderful opportunity, practical opportunity, to apply what we're learning this morning in the next several weeks and months toward these people who are suffering. These are even our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not just somebody we find along the road. Even though if we find somebody along the road and we know there's a legitimate need, then we should help. We should help. We should be careful. We should be wise, but we should help. But that's not even, the homework I'm giving us now, this is people we know. These are people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people who are part of our family. Now, let me tell you, even as a pastor, I know that we can get so busy in mundane things or things that don't matter for eternity that we can easily say, I am busy doing this, that, and this. I just can't make it, you know. If we have a habit of that, whether we're pastors or members, let's move past that. Let's make sure that these people are loved and cared for in a very practical way. You know, my clock actually says 11:30. Is that right? Really? I guess my battery's low. Okay. Listen, folks, I would keep going, Don, but I can't imagine a better time to stop than right now. You know, I wish, for selfish reasons probably, I wish I was a David Jeremiah or a John MacArthur or a Robert Jeffress or some of these guys that are, or Chuck Swindoll. How gifted, you know. But you know what? When you're preaching the Word of God, it doesn't matter whether you have this incredible gift or talent to communicate truth. What matters is this. Truth is communicated so that the Spirit of God can work in our hearts, and a challenge is launched so that we don't just study about becoming more like Christ through diligence on our part and the power of the Spirit and the truth of the Word. We really do. We really do. We really do. People can look at us and see progress and growth. And ministry is done in the name of the Lord, and He is glorified. And people are able to see God, not in a vision, but through our hands and feet and our love and our expression of kindness toward them. That's what's important. I can't give you Chuck Swindoll or Robert Jeffress or any of those other guys, but I can give you the Word of God, and I can challenge you to live it out. And that's what I'm doing this morning. Let's pray.